In the name of Jesus Christ, who came to redeem us from our sins so that we could become the children of God. Dear fellow redeemed, our sermon text this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10, the first 13 verses. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God on behalf of the Israelites is that they may be saved. Indeed, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but it is not consistent with knowledge. Since they were ignorant of the righteousness from God and sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to the righteousness from God. For to everyone who believes, Christ is the end of the law, resulting in righteousness. Indeed, Moses writes this about the righteousness that comes by the law: the one who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes by faith speaks like this: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. Certainly, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and it is with the mouth that a person confesses, resulting in salvation. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord is Lord of all, who gives generously to all who call on him. Yes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Congregation may be seated. Mercy, grace, and peace are yours through your God and Father and through your Savior from sins, Jesus Christ, dear sons and daughters of God. How does Christianity work? Well, that's a very simple question with a pretty simple answer. You could answer that question, how does Christianity work, in a pretty simple way, but it could get complicated. Complicated is not exactly the right word there. A lot goes into our faith, which we believe. There's more. The more you examine it, the more multifaceted you see that it is. And yet, at its true core, Christianity really is simple. Certainly, we all should be able to explain how Christianity works. We should always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So how would you answer that question? Well, it depends. What does it depend on? It depends on the person who is asking you that question. How do they ask the question? What is their understanding? Where are they coming from? Look at Jesus' interaction with the rich young man that we find in Matthew. Now behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? So he, that is Jesus, said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Okay, so let's take that. Let's compare that to Paul and Silas's interaction with the jailer at Philippi. And the jailer brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. The questions asked by both those people are very similar, and yet they get two very different answers. Jesus points the rich man to the commandments. Paul points the jailer instead to Jesus. So does Paul disagree with Jesus? Absolutely not. The reasons for the differing answers is the person asking the question. the Jewish man thought that he was righteous to begin with, and the Greek man was about to kill himself until Paul and Silas intervened. Jesus was trying to get the rich young man to see that he couldn't keep the commandments, so that he could see that he needed a savior, he needed help. The jailer, on the other hand, had almost succumbed, to despair. He instead is immediately pointed to the gospel to see that there was no need for desperation. Two very different answers, but both were intended to see that salvation comes through Jesus. In our sermon text this morning, Paul gives a much fuller description of how Christianity works. Really, this whole epistle of Romans is a very full answer to that question. Paul takes us all through it here. How does Christianity work? Well, you need to be righteous. You also need confession. But ultimately, you need to realize that it all comes through and from Christ. How does Christianity work? Through the work of Jesus Christ. So we pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I don't know if you're like me, but I find the book of Romans to be very complex. Paul is describing throughout this book how Christianity does and does not work. He answers a very simple question very, very thoroughly. That's why Romans might not always be the speediest read. In the previous chapter, Romans chapter 9, Paul described how the Gentiles had been saved. In our text, he compares that to the typical Jewish struggles over Christianity. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God on behalf of the Israelites is that they may be saved. Indeed, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but it is not consistent with knowledge. Have you ever admired someone else's faith? Well, I'm not talking about comparing your faith to that of a fellow Christian brother or sister. Rather, have you ever admired someone else's level of faith who had a completely different faith, different religion than you did? Maybe you've had this happen to you. Your doorbell rings. You open the door, expecting maybe to see a package that was delivered by Amazon, but instead you see two well-dressed individuals. They hand you a pamphlet asking you about God. These people took time out of their lives to come to your door and talk to you about God. Is that not bold? The organizations that typically do this are the Latter-day Saints or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Whenever they come to my door, I always try to engage with them politely and try to get the truth, the biblical truth, across to them. And I truly do admire these people. Their zeal is clear, and it's admirable. I've been on the other side of that door. I have passed out flyers promoting BBS or something else at my church. And it takes courage to stand up, to ring a doorbell, and tell a stranger about your faith. Then again, the admiration soon sours into sadness. Once you understand why they are actually at your door. Yes, no doubt they are very zealous about their faith, but sadly, they are trying to earn something. When we evangelize, we're trying to just get the good news out there. But when they do it, whether they know it or not, they are trying to earn their way into heaven. I think I feel about these people the same way that Paul felt about his fellow countrymen. Yes, both groups no doubt have a zeal for God. The sad thing about their zeal is that it is not consistent with knowledge. Righteousness is a big topic, not only in our text, but throughout the whole book of Romans. Righteousness really is the fundamental building block of all religion. If you boil all the religions down of the world, essentially they come down to a way to become righteous. This is also true about our religion. That is what both those questions that we looked at the beginning, that's what they were really focused on. How can I be saved? That is, how can I be righteous and be saved? The problem is that whenever you try to be righteous or try to do something to be saved, that's exactly the point when you go in the complete opposite direction. Whenever that happens, you stop, as Paul says here, submitting to the righteousness from God, and instead start to establish your own righteousness. But Paul, of course, doesn't just leave the question open-ended for us here. He continues on, "For to everyone who believes, Christ is the end of the law, resulting in righteousness." Yes, Christianity, too, comes down to righteousness. But what makes us different than all the other religions is it's not about my righteousness. It's about Christ's righteousness. If you believe in Jesus as your Lord, he is, as Paul says here, the end of the law. That is, he is the one who fulfilled the law for you. We know that we could not do what the law demands of us, so we look at what Jesus did, what he did for me. We have righteousness not because of what we have done. Instead, we believe in Jesus. As a result, you are declared to be righteous. But to get this special status of righteous, confession needs to be made. Verse 9, "Certainly if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." If you read that verse 9 by itself, you might come to the conclusion that confession that we make with our mouths is just as important as the belief we have in our hearts. It seems to say that confession is right there on par with belief in Christ. But really, the confession that we need to make that Paul is talking about is a little bit larger than what the confession we need to make is larger than what Paul is exactly talking about here. In our church, we take pride in confession. We literally include it in our synod name. We are the Church of the Lutheran Confession. And of course, a large part of what we do in our service, our worship service, is confession. But what does that all entail? The word confession means simply to say openly or to admit. But that word is used in two different ways. First, it is used particularly of one's faith. That is what Paul is talking about here in this verse. In our service, we reflect this when we stand up and we recite a creed. When we do that, say the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, we're not praying to God. We're simply openly stating or confessing truths. This is what we believe. But also, confession is used as part of repentance. We reflect this every week during our opening confession and absolution part. We confess that, yes, we are sinful, and that we cannot free ourselves from our own sinful condition. During repentance, we have sorrow over our sins, and we confess that we are in fact guilty of these sins. Then we are given, of course, by faith, the assurance that we have been forgiven by God. In order to have righteousness, we need to have this admittance that we are sinners, this confession. Paul says that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe with our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So is that to say that what we believe is as important as saying what we believe? No. One of those things saves us. The other is simply stating facts about what we know to be true by faith. If our confession that Jesus saved us is on par with the fact that Jesus has saved us, well, then our belief isn't in Christ, it's in our confession. Like those words have mystical powers. It's not the same as, it's the same thing, really, if you boil it down to work righteousness. The glory that should go to Christ alone would instead go to us who are able to make this bold confession. Paul makes this clear by the preceding verses. But the righteousness that come by faith speak like this. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. The righteousness of faith begins and ends with the word of faith. Yes, Paul tells us that all who confess Jesus is Lord will be saved, but we are not saved by that confession. Instead, we're saved by that Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We first need that Holy Spirit and faith in us to understand that Jesus has saved us. Then, and only then, are we able to go on to openly confess that Jesus is our Savior. Paul goes on in his next letter to the Corinthians to say, and since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. We believe first, then we speak. The act of confessing what we believe, of course, does not save us. Rather, it is a gospel comfort. It is a gospel promise to those who make that confession. The only confession that needs to be made for salvation is the confession that we are sinners. This confession, too, of course, does not save us. It's simply stating an obvious fact. The truth is that we are doomed. The truth is that we deserve to be punished for our many, multiple transgressions and sins. The truth is that there is nothing you can do, that you are dead already. Let's say that you were presented with a similar situation to that of what Paul was presented at the jail that night. Someone came up to you personally and said, hey, you're a Christian, right? You go to church, you would know. How does Christianity work? What's it all about? What do I have to do to be saved? How would you respond to that person? Well, you could respond the way that Jesus did. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Or you could also respond as Paul did. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Either response could be appropriate, depending on who is asking you those questions. When Jesus said what he did, pointing the man to the commandments, he had the advantage of knowing how dependent that person was on what he did and what his works were. When Paul spoke the way that he did, he also could see how desperate the person was who asked him that question. But what if you don't have either context? This is why a simple answer to this seemingly simple question is actually pretty challenging. The answer really does depend. The answer doesn't depend because the truth is relative or subjective in any way. It depends on where the person is spiritually. A good, simple way to answer that simply complex question of what must I do to be saved is like this. What must you do to be saved? Nothing. Of course, you would not just leave it there at nothing. You would go on to tell them more, but really that is the answer to the question. The reason the answer to that question is nothing is because the question itself is flawed. What must I do to be saved? That implies that there is something that I can do. There's something that can be done on my behalf. But that we know, of course, that's not true. The only thing we can do to be saved is keep the law perfectly. That is why Jesus answers the way that he did there. As Paul says here in our text, indeed, Moses writes about the righteousness that comes by the law. The one who does these things will live by them. The problem with that, though, is we're dead already. Try as we might, we cannot live by the law. We can certainly die by it. That's not to say, though, that the way of salvation is impossible or hard. No, instead, it really is quite simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's not anything that we do. That's why the answer truly is nothing. It's nothing because salvation is a completely outside act coming from outside of us to us from our God. Verses 10 and 11, for as with the heart a person believes resulting in righteousness, and it was with the mouth that person confesses resulting in salvation. For Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. When the mouth speaks, it is joined in concert to what the heart believes. It can't be anything else, or else it's not saving faith. Whoever believes in Jesus shall be saved. Whoever believes in anything else won't. And that, dear Christians, is the beauty about how Christianity works. It works in a way in which we no longer have to. No longer is it about what I have done. It's all about what Jesus did. It's not about how many times I failed do the right thing, or how many times I failed and did the wrong thing. Instead, it's now about how Jesus always did the right thing and never did even one wrong thing. It's about how he died for me. It's about how he transferred his righteousness to me on the cross and rose again so that I might also. That's how Christianity works through the work of Christ. Verses 12 through 13. So there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord is Lord of all, who gives generously to all who call on him. Yes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Yes, there is great joy and comfort in knowing that we are indeed saved. The jailer and the rich man, they were one and the same. Yes, they had very different circumstances that brought them towards Jesus, towards Christianity, but they had the same problem, one which they did not know the answer to. There wasn't anything either one of them could do. Then, of course, they had different reactions to that truth as well. One went away sad from Jesus, went back to his great many possessions. The other went away rejoicing. He and his family were baptized that very same night. Our Lord Jesus is Lord of all. Look at how that point is emphasized here repeatedly. The same Lord is Lord of all, who gives generously to all who call on him. Yes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There are many different religions out there. They deal with some form of righteousness, and they all have the very same answer to it. There is something that you can do to distinguish yourself. You can be righteous, and you can become saved. Real truth is the opposite of that. We do nothing. And by doing nothing, we are made righteous through his blood. All of us here today have the same problem as the jailer and the rich man. We all can't do anything to save ourselves. When it comes to you, there is truly nothing that can be done. But that is not a hopeless statement. Rather, it is beautiful. We have all been led by faith to believe that there is truly nothing left to do. That is, Jesus did it all already for me. There isn't anything we could do, nor should there be. Christ's work is all done for me, and it is sufficient. We have been saved, and we are going to heaven. This is how Christianity works. All who call on the name of Christ shall be saved. Grant this, Lord, unto us all. Amen. Please rise.